Bibles tonight, go with me to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. The last five chapters of the book of Judges are some of the most complex, dark, and gruesome chapters in the entire Bible. And I'm going to tell you, the easiest thing for us to do would be to end our series in the book of Judges after Samson and move on to something else. But I happen to believe that all Scripture is inspired, that all Scripture is profitable. And we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means that God wrote every word. It means that every word in this book is a God-picked word. That means every word is worth reading, studying, and even preaching. I believe that verbal inspiration demands careful exposition. What does that mean? If God inspired every word, we ought to study every word. So there are no throwaway chapters, no throwaway books, and every word of this book is necessary if I'm going to know God for who He really is. So we're going to make a commitment on Sundays and on Wednesdays that we're not going to skip hard chapters. We're going to study them. And we're going to ask God to open our eyes and to open our minds so that we can receive the message that He intended when He gave us these words in the first place. Now, before we dive in, chapters 17 through 21 serve as a double appendix to the book of Judges. It had a double introduction, if you remember, in chapters 1 and 2, and it also has a double appendix. The last chronological event in the book is the death of Samson in chapter 16. And up until now, we've gotten a bird's eye view of life during the time of the judges. We've gone through 400 years in 16 chapters. It seems every couple of chapters we've gone through 50, 60, and sometimes even as much of 100 years. In Judges 17 through 21, we switch from a bird's eye view to a street level view. We get a close-up view of what life was like during this time. In fact, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the life of one particular family tonight. The people we're going to meet over the next 2 weeks are a microcosm of the entire nation of Israel. They're an object lesson about what happens on a street level view when everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. These people don't wholly reject God, but neither do they wholly accept Him. They're halfway disciples. That's why I've entitled the message tonight, Halfway Discipleship at the Street Level. What does it look like when a home is filled with halfway disciples? We're about to find out. Before we jump into the text, you need to know we're going to meet three groups of characters tonight. And all three of these groups of characters have one thing in common. They have different symptoms, different stages of their sickness, but they're all diseased with the same cancer. And here it is. They view God as a means to an end and not as an end in Himself. They want to use God, not be used by Him. And folks, I'm afraid that's a cancer that afflicts many of God's people and has probably affected each of us in here at some point in our lives. So in our personal lives, before we read about these folks, we need to ask this question. Is God an end to me, or is He a means? Are we here tonight to use God to gain something for ourselves? Or are we here tonight because we desperately want God to use us to gain something for Himself? God is an end, not a means. And this passage forces us to answer that question. So let's dive into chapter 17. We're going to notice, first of all, tonight, a dysfunctional family. Look at Judges 17, verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore will I restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The first group of characters we meet tonight is a dysfunctional family. Here we meet a messed up guy named Micah and his messed up mama. It runs in the family. Verse 2 gives us a backstory that could have been ripped from a daytime TV show. It begins with Micah robbing his own mother blind. 1,100 shekels of silver. That's quite a sum of money. She had no cops to call. There was no king in Israel. So she does the only thing she knows how to do. She curses the criminal that stole her shekels. She must have been great at cursing, because she scared her crooked son straight. He comes clean. He comes to her, confesses his crime, gives back the money, and she turns around and says, oh, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Maybe it's just my depraved nature, but I'm just waiting for someone to start chanting, Jerry, Jerry. And it's going to get worse. When Mama gets her money back, she starts feeling extra spiritual. She said, I told the Lord that if I got this money back, I would dedicate it to him. So Micah, take it down to the silversmith and make a graven image so we can worship God. Red flags ought to be going up in your mind. Bells ought to be ringing. Hold on a second. You're going to worship God by making a graven image. Well, that's exactly what they do. They get a couple of images. Micah sets up his own mini tabernacle in his home. He makes a priestly ephod, which is the garment the high priest would wear, and he decides to take one of his sons and make him a priest. Micah thinks, I'm in business. I've got my own little church right here in my home. What's going on here? Micah is a man that sincerely wants to worship God, but he wants to worship him in his own way. He wants to worship God, but he also wants to have a graven image, which is a direct contradiction of the second commandment, thou shalt make no graven images. He wants to worship in his own home, but the law clearly stated that the only place in the Old Testament God was to be worshipped was at the tabernacle. He wants the benefit of the priest, but instead of going to Shiloh to see the high priest or a Levite, it's far more convenient just to make a shirt and call his son a priest. Don't miss it. Micah's not totally rebelling. He's not going after Dagon. He's not going after Baal. But he has a smorgasbord theology. You know what that is? A homemade religion. I'll take a little of this and I'll take a little of that and I'll leave out a little of this. I'd like to keep God's name, but I'd like to leave out those pesky Ten Commandments. I want to keep worshiping, but I'd rather not have to go to the trouble of going down to the tabernacle. Priests are great, but why not make my own personal priest? Micah's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. Micah's fundamental problem is that he wants a God that he can make in his own image. That's why people make an image, so they can make God a little more like them. He wants to revise God. He wants to reshape God into something a little bit more convenient and comfortable for his modern lifestyle. You say, do people in our culture do that? Oh, you better believe that. Isn't that, after all, the primary sin of our culture? Think about it with me for a second. The name Jesus. Words like grace and love and mercy. those words are extremely popular in our culture. But as modern people, we reserve the right to determine who Jesus is. We would like to reshape him into a modern image of who we think he should be, instead of allowing the Word to tell us who he really is. I want you to know, folks, the accepting, tolerant God that so many people are worshiping today is nothing but a caricature. He's a cheap imitation of the true and living God. And you need to hear me. A God that never contradicts us, a God that never challenges us, isn't big enough to change us and isn't big enough to save us. Micah's not merely worshiping in a contemporary way. He's worshiping in an idolatrous way. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1, talking about idolaters. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, into creeping things. You know what idolatry is? It's an attempt to change God. You know what worship is? Worship is letting God change you. I want you to know, folks, God is not going to change to be like us. It's not going to happen. But we can change to be like him. I don't want a revised God. I don't want a redefined God. I want a revealed God. That's why we're people of the book tonight. We don't have to blindly grope at or guess at who God is. You know why? Because God has told us who he is. And what we say about God is not more important than what God has said about God. So here's the question. When we decide who we're going to worship and what's acceptable and what's tolerant, and whether we can still worship a God that says hell is a reality and judgment is coming and you should only have one marriage partner and the marriage bed is only for marriage, we have to decide if we are really going to give God's word the weight or if we're going to do what's right in our own eyes. So here's what we see here. We see a dysfunctional family, Mike and his mom. Let's continue on with the story and meet a dishonest priest. Look at verse 7. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. It means he traveled or stopped there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, "Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." We see a dishonest priest. For more information about the man that we just met, look over at chapter 18, verse 30. We're going to learn his name and a critical piece of information about him. And the children of Dan set up a graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. A few things to notice about the dishonest priest. First of all, he comes from an exalted place, from Bethlehem, Judah. That too ought to make some bells ring in your mind. It's the house of bread. It's the birthplace of our Savior. It's an important place in the Bible. Not only did he come from an exalted place, he had an exalted position. He's a Levite. He's a spiritual leader in the land of Israel. Not only that, he has an exalted pedigree. We read in verse 30 that he was a descendant of Gershom. Do you know who Gershom was? He was the son of Moses. This Levite priest is a direct descendant of Moses. So he's not just a mere rank and file Israelite. Surely if anyone's keeping the law, if anybody in the entire land is doing what God says is right, not what's right in his own eye, surely it will be the descendant of Moses. Think again. And by the way, this is just a reminder, folks, that God doesn't have any grandchildren. Our relationship with him is personal. And each generation chooses for itself whether it will walk with God. So here's a man that leaves the place of bread. Why? We don't know. The book of Ruth tells us there was a famine in Bethlehem during the time of the judges. Perhaps that was it. This man has left the ministry. He's traveling, looking for work, a place to lay his head. He just so happens to come upon Micah's house. Micah's wheels start turning. Maybe I can add another layer of legitimacy to my chapel in the hills. If I can get a real live Levite to play my personal priest. So Micah offers Jonathan a job. Jonathan needs a job. He sells out his family, his position, his ministry, and his God for 10 shekels and a suit. Micah's a priest with a price. You say, Pastor Gillett, what does this look like in 2017? Well, I think the most obvious parallel is the greasy televangelist that seeks to profit off God's people if you'll send a little seed money. But it goes further than that. Now think about the Christian businessman that's asked to fudge on the numbers at work. If he'll play ball, his boss will give him a big promotion. Now see the Christian salesman that blurs the line between truth and fiction to make a sale. Now see the college student that's quiet about his faith in college science class so he can get a better grade from his professor. See the single who knows if she keeps her purity, she'll lose her boyfriend. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a price? Micah's price was 10 shekels and a suit. What's your price? Well, Jonathan's price. Verse 13 gives us a little bit of the mindset of Micah. It says again, verse 13, then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. This chapter, the entire thing that we just read, is about people who want to use God to get what they want. Mama uses God to curse, and then she turns right around and uses God to bless. Jonathan uses God for a payday. Micah thinks that because he has a shirt and an image and a Levite, that God will be obligated to bless him. These are people that view God as a means to an end. And this entire messed up household is a picture of man-made idolatry and religion that attempts to manipulate God and put him under obligation. We need to be very careful there, folks. Again, how does this look in 2017? This is the mother that brings her children to church. Not because she loves God and wants her children to love God, but because she thinks that their presence in youth ministry or in Sunday school will obligate God to make her kids turn out right. You know what happens? When those kids start rebelling, she's gone. Because God wasn't an end, he was a means. This is the new Christian who starts giving because he hears the passage about God opening the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing such as he cannot contain it. But soon after he starts giving, he experiences a financial reversal and he stops giving. Why? Because it wasn't about worshiping God. It was about manipulating God. Listen to me, folks. Worshiping God is not a means to some greater end. You shouldn't be here today hoping for some greater end than God. There is no greater end than God. God himself is his people's great reward. And maybe God allowed the woman's children to rebel, and maybe God allowed the financial difficulty in the life of the giver because he was working in those lives to bring those people into a more intimate knowledge of himself. Please don't miss this. God cannot give us something greater than himself because there is nothing greater than God. The greatest thing God could ever give any of us is himself. And he will not be a means to our end. He will not allow us to put him under obligation. He will not be manipulated. He will not let us change him, but friend, he will change us. He will not be used, but it is our privilege for him to use us. And I want to ask you, what kind of God are you seeking? The kind of God that you try to get to use, or the kind of God that you come very humbly to and say, God, it's my great privilege for you to use me. There's a problem in this entire scene. Let's notice lastly in chapter 18, a disobedient tribe. A disobedient tribe. Verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, Go, search the land. Who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Here's what's happening. The tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, is looking for a new land. Now here's a question you ought to be asking. Why are they looking for a new land? What's wrong with the land God gave them? Turn back to Judges chapter 1, if you will. You remember in that book of Judges, the halfway obedience of the people who were supposed to fully conquer the land. We read over and over again, the tribe of Judah could not take their land, and the tribe of Ephraim could not take their land. And we told you several weeks ago that what that really meant is that they would not. I want you to notice what it says about the tribe of Dan in verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim, from the rock, and upward. All of the other tribes at least partially possessed the land that was given to them, but not the tribe of Dan. And here they are all these chapters later, and we think this happens sometimes early in the period of the judges. Here they are all these chapters later, and rather than going to the trouble of fighting the Amorites and taking to their possession, they would rather find a land that's a little more convenient, a little bit more comfortable, a land they won't have to fight so hard for. So instead of fighting for their own inheritance, they'd rather take somebody else's. So, as we read in Judges 18, they send out 5 spies to find such a place that'll be easier for them to possess. And wouldn't you know where those spies end up? Out of all the houses in all the world, they end up at Micah's house. Now, if there were ever a group of people that deserved each other, it's Micah and Jonathan and the Danites. They find out that there's a priest there. They ask Jonathan the priest to pray and see whether this venture will be prosperous or not, finding a new land. Now, Jonathan wouldn't know God's will if it smacked him in the face with a 2x4. But he looks at those Danites and sees dollar signs. I'm convinced of it. He says, let me pray about that for a minute. Yes, go ahead and do it. That's about what happens. You're going to succeed. Don't you love preachers like that? So the spies go and they find a quiet place called Laish. It's way up to the north. It's outside of the border of the promised land. The people there are quiet, peaceable people. The Danites know they can roll up, roll right over those people. No one's going to care. So the 5 spies go home. They round up 600 men and they set out for Laish to get their new home. But on their way to their new home, guess where they stop? They're going to stop again at Micah's house. Look at verse 15, Judges 18. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the 5 men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim, and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with the weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, "What do ye?" And they said unto him, "Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed, and put the little ones and the cattle in the carriage before them. We're finding out more information about this priest. He's got the backbone of a wet noodle. Notice some of the characteristics of Jonathan's life. Number one, he serves whoever will pay him. If you'll give him a payday, he'll do what you ask. Number two, he likes to tell people what they like to hear. Number three, he's always looking for something bigger and something better. You know, those are terrible characteristics for a spiritual leader. Now look at verse 22. "And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, 'What aileth thee that thou cometh with such a company?'" In other words, the Danites looked at Micah and his few neighbors there and said, "Boy, you must be sick or crazy to be coming after us." Look at verse 24. "And he said, 'Ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, what aileth thee?'" Now listen, here's where we need to zero in. And here's where I begin to feel sorry for this miserable man, Micah. Can you hear the heartbreak in his voice? "Everything I have, everything I am, you've taken away from me." Everything Micah had could be taken from him. And as he says here, he had nothing else. And here's my question. Where are Micah's little g gods now that he needs deliverance and salvation? Do his little idols see his tears? Do his little idols hear his prayers? No. And the sad thing is, they never have. And there's a lesson here for us, folks. Eventually, life will remove every single idol that we build. If you idolize your career, one day someone smarter and younger is going to block your path or force you out. If you idolize your beauty or your health, one day you're going to find out that no amount of beauty treatments, plastic surgery, or essential oils are going to keep sickness and old age from you. And listen to me, if life doesn't take your idol, death will. Because we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Listen to me today, we are all worshiping something. And the question is, what are we worshiping? And here's how we know we're worshiping an idol. Your idol is the one thing that if you lost it, you will have lost everything. That's what Micah says. They were just little statues, just an ephod, just a priest he had hired, but he says, "I've got nothing left." And that's how you know you have an idol, because when that thing is taken from you, you think you have nothing left. And I see in brokenhearted Micah so many people in this world that come to a place where they realize they gave their one and only life for a relationship, for a position, for a status that could never really save them in the long run. Listen to me. We had better destroy our idols, or our idols will destroy us. That's exactly what happened in the life of Micah. Would you listen carefully? There is only one God who can never be taken away from us. There is only one God death cannot defeat. There's only one true and living God, and that's the God of this book, the God of the Bible. He's the only one big enough, great enough, worthy enough to receive our worship. And I'd rather give my one God-given life to worshiping the God that can never be taken away from me. Now look at verses 25 through 31. And the children of Dan said unto him, "Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household." Can I say this in West Texan? You better hush up before you get shot. Verse 26. And the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back into his house. That's the thing about an idol. You don't ever really want to give your life for an idol. Contrast Micah with David, who stands before the giant Goliath who's blaspheming his God. And if it cost him his life, he's going to fight that giant. Contrast it with Esther's message to Mordecai, where she says, "If I perish, I perish." Contrast it with Job, who's sitting in ashes with boils all over his body, losing everything, and who says, "Though he slay me, yet will I follow him." But Micah the idolater says, "There's too many of you, too few of us. I think I'll turn back." Now look at verse 27. They took the things which Micah had made and the priest which he had and came unto Laish and to a people that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. And can you hear the children and the men and the women crying and screaming? You should be able to. This is what God's people are doing to people. Verse 28. And there was no deliverer. What a sad statement. Because it was far from Zidon and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Bethrob. And they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And we read verse 30, and the children of Dan set up a graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. You need to underline that phrase, "all the time." You know what that means? It means the halfway disciples didn't have to live that way. They didn't have to experience the emptiness of idolatry. They didn't have to live in defeat. God has always had a way for his people to approach him and to worship him. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle and the temple. He had a place where people could come to him. His presence was there and his priests were there. Folks, in the New Testament, we have something even better. We have a God who has come to us. A God who came himself and tabernacled among us. Through his death and his resurrection, he has made us his priests. And his presence now is not in a place. His presence is in his people. Micah wanted God in his house. We have God in our hearts. So stop trying to remake him and revise him and let him remake you. Stop trying to change him and let him change you. Stop trying to use him and put him under obligation. If anybody is under obligation, it's us. Surrender to him. Know the privilege tonight of letting him use you. Is God a means to some other greater end in your life? Or is he the end? Is he your reward? Which God are you worshiping? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these couple of chapters that reveal to us what life was like in a family and in a home and in a tribe during the days of the judges. My guess is that there are some of us, many of us, all of us who could claim at some time in our life we can sympathize with Micah. We gave something or someone a place that only you should have had. We tried to use you for something instead of letting you use us. And we were brokenhearted and absolutely devastated when you took that thing from us. God, I'm so glad that you've given us your presence. I'm so glad you live within us. So help us today to determine what Micah should have determined, that you are the greatest thing you could ever give anyone. And it's our privilege to serve you and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?